This morning, the first text that we'll be turning to will be found in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, and we'll be reading verse 14. We will get there momentarily, but I will remind you that we're in the midst of a study on the Christian's walk. This is an important subject because we're admonished in the Word of God that we are to walk even as He walked. So the sum total of the Christian's walk is that we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and we do those things that are consistent with what He did when He moved among men. And of course, the very first thing that gathered my attention as I looked at this subject was that there was a walk of love. And so we emphasize, and I trust that we made it clear to all of us, that the Christian walk will have foundationally an attitude of love. And then we notice that the Christian walk is one of faith. In the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter is devoted to giving us the multiple witnesses of men and women who walk by faith. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then last week, we took a little bit of a sideway look at this, and we began to consider that when our Lord was about to go back to the right hand of the Father, He assured His disciples that they would have precisely what they needed to do those things that would please Him, which is encompassed in the Christian walk. He would encourage them to be a people who were filled with humility, and He would, by example, prove to them that they were to be humble people. Do as I have done. As He washed the disciples' feet, He admonished His own disciples. And then in John chapter 15, you may recall that He encouraged His disciples to know that they must be fruit-bearing, and that fruit-bearing would be that which would honor the Father. But there's no way that one could bear fruit apart from abiding in Him. So the Christian walk will be dependent upon Him. We must abide in Him in order to walk pleasing to Him. And then we notice that He would be encouraging to us by assuring His disciples that when He went back to the right hand of the Father, it was a most expedient thing to be done. It was a necessary thing to be done. Because when He went back to the right hand of the Father, that would open the door for the Comforter to come. The Comforter that whose presence in the world had been known, whose presence in an unusual way had been evidenced in the Old Testament, in the case of the prophets and other men that were used of God to do specific things. But now He tells His disciples, He has dwelt among you, but He shall be in you. And so we find out that the walk of the Christian is a walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, we're told by the Apostle Paul, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so we closed our comments last week by saying that if you looked at that section of the Gospel of John, one way to look at it is that the Lord makes provisions for His people of how they are to walk. This morning we want to look at another aspect of our walk as Christians, and that is how we relate to the world. How we relate to the world. And this is why I ask you to turn to the Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, just as a way to introduce the Christian's relationship to the world in their walk. Paul said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." When we think of this subject of the world and how we relate to it, most of us have a biblical background. Some of us for many years have read in the Word of God, and we find this subject presented to us. And then from time to time, our pastors, our teachers will bring subject matter along these lines that will be helpful to us. And I would venture to say that most of us, when we think of the world and how we are to relate to it, immediately go to the standpoint, to the vantage point of considering that the world is something that we are to avoid, that we are to dread, that it would potentially have such a sway on us that it would hinder us in our walk. And I would submit to you that this will be the predominant teaching about the Christian and the world in the New Testament. It is a system that has as its head the nefarious enemy of God, and we are to be aware of that. However, you cannot get the full embodiment of the teaching of Scripture about how the Christian is to relate to the world just by looking at it from that aspect. So I'll give you a sense in which I go with this. And number one is that there is a song that I love to hear, and this is my Father's world. And the idea behind it is that the world that the songwriter is speaking of is a world that God has ordained and established in such a way that it would draw us to Him. And I would submit to you this morning that if you look at the world in that way, then you understand that the world in that respect is not something that is antagonistic to the Christian. Rather, it is something that helps us in our walk because we see His hand in His handiwork. And we're drawn to Him because we love Him. And anything that He has done or is doing is appealing to us. So I would consider it that way. But what I also note with you, as you read through your Bible and you come across this English word, world, that you need to have an understanding of the context in which it is presented and the actual word that is behind the English word in order that you might have a better understanding of how you relate to the world. Of course, the gospel writer John is the writer who most frequently uses the word that is translated world. You'll find world in our King James Version most often in the Gospel of John. However, all the gospel writers make reference to the world because they heard the Lord Jesus use the word. And so as they recorded what He said, they could not avoid understanding that He made reference to the word, world. It fell from His lips. And of course, the Apostle Paul will be God's instrument to give us an insight into certain aspects of the world that we need to know as Christians. And with the passage that we just read in the book of Galatians, immediately allows you to see that the world of which Paul is speaking is a world that is not good for the Christian. Again, we read it, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He would not need to be crucified to this thing, and he would not need to know that it was crucified to him, if it were a good thing. So as he speaks of it in this instance, in this context, it is something that is against the Christian. I would also essentially help you to understand, the Christian's relationship to the world by broadening your understanding of what the world is. Not just by the definition of the words, but if you looked at one aspect of the world that is antagonistic to the things of God, understand that it's much more than sensual feelings. It is a system. And that system covers various aspects of life. The world captivates the entertainment industry. The world captivates the political world. The world captivates, and here's where many people stumble, the religious world. And as we go through our study of the Christian's relationship to the world, don't pigeonhole your understanding of the world to be just the sensual. It's far more than that. And I think it will become evident as we go through our study. Of course, the Apostle John not only uses the word world, but he gives insight too into what it involves. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So to get us again to the point where we can make progress in our understanding of how the Christian relates to the world, I would just agree with you that the predominant usage of the word world in its context in the New Testament is a system that is antagonistic to the things of God. And that's what we will focus on eventually. But you should also be aware that our translators in 1611 translated more than one Greek word into the word world. In some cases, they translated the word that comes from the Greek aeon, which we have our English word eons, into world. And when we look at that, and we will in just a moment, our Lord is conveying to us that there is a sense in which the world is an age. It's some indefinite period of time. And that's the first thing I'd like to note with you, is that when you look in your Bible and you look at the word world, get your concordance or go online and say, now what is the root word behind this word world? Because it will help you understand the context, and it will help you understand the meaning that the Lord is conveying and as He describes it. So, the word age is evident in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, where it is translated world in our King James Version. But behind the word world, the translator saw in the original the word aeon, or age. Matthew 12 and verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. And if you had only your King James Version or maybe some other versions translated the same way to be the guide for your understanding, what is the world? Then you would need to go deeper. And what you would find is that he's speaking of an age. The age that now is compared to the age that is to come. This tells us then that God has ages. He has periods of time that transcend all human calendars where he is dealing with men in a certain way. We have on our The men who study human experience and human history, we have them look at slices of time, and they'll use this word age, and they'll put a moniker to that period of time that has certain things that are most predominant during that time. For example, there is the Stone Age. There is the Iron Age. There is the Industrial Age. There's the computer age, and who knows what other types of monikers these men have put on the subject of slices of time in human history. But they call them ages. Our Lord transcends all of this, and He has His own predetermined timetable that we are not familiar with, in which there will be ages in which He will deal with men. So when you look at the word world in your Bible, sometimes you have to go behind the scenes and say, is He speaking of an age, or is He speaking of this world system that is antagonistic to God? Here in Matthew chapter 12, He's speaking of but two ages, the age that now is and the age that is to come. His hearers then live their life in that age. And we're living our lives in this age. But there is an age to come. Two very broad categories. This age is important to us. And when we look at the word world as it is presented to us as an age, then there are lessons that we can learn as God's people about how we are to walk in the age in which we live. For example, if you'll turn with me to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, what we find out is that the grace of God is much more expansive than sometimes we give it credit for. The grace of God is that which is unmerited favor in our salvation. So conversion is attributed to the grace of God. But what is also attributed to the grace of God is an ongoing teaching ministry. And that teaching ministry teaches us how we are to behave in the age in which we live, the world in which we live. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." We are assigned to live our lives, for however long they may be, in this present age. And here we have a lesson for us, fundamental to how we are to walk with the aid of the grace of God that's continually teaching His people about how they are to walk in this age. It includes a denial of ungodliness, a denial of worldly lust, and a living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So what I would also understand is there is a lesson to learn as we look at the word world as it is translated from the word that means age. There's a lesson to learn back from the Matthew 12 passage. And that is that the Lord says there is this age and the age to come. We are to be a people who live our lives not bound only by what we are experiencing in the here and now, but in anticipation of the age to come. So the Christian walk is influenced by an age to come. That age to come is going to be ushered in by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And how that relates to our walk is that we are consistently admonished in the New Testament that in anticipation of that ushering in of the new age that begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be a watching people. Our walk is to include watching for Him and waiting for Him with anticipation for when He shall come again. So the walk of the Christian as it relates to the age. Well, here's another thing that we find in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, where we will again see the word translated world from the Greek word that means age. But in the same text, we shall be introduced to the word world translated from another Greek word called cosmos. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." That word world there is the word cosmos. "But now once in the end of the world," and that word is the word aeon or age. "But now in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So again, our Lord introduces us or presents to us this concept of the world being an age. And it's interesting to me that he says that the cross, which occurred 2,000 years ago, is the end of an age. We are not only living in this age, and there is an age to come, but this is at the end of this age. And we don't count time when you look at the Bible according to our timetable. We look at things as He defines them. And so it seems that in God's program, where for thousands of years before He had pointed to the coming of His Son, that when His Son came and when His Son died on Calvary, it was a marker that this is the end of this age. And the end of this age has now lasted for 2,000 years. We are, in a sense, already living in an end of an age. So here we have the two words in one text that are predominantly used in our Bible, translated into the English language as world, the world word cosmos, which we shortly spend more time on, and the word age. So let's speak about the word translated world from the word cosmos. The Greek word cosmos, at its root, carries the idea of an orderly arrangement. It actually evokes the thought of beauty in the arrangement. And the reason that you can make that association, if you want to look backwards in the use of words, you have the word cosmetics. Now, the ladies know what we mean when we say cosmetics. Us men are hopeless. But you ladies have an acceptable societal norm where you can do things to make yourself look beautiful. And we look not on the outward all the time, we look on the inward, but nonetheless, we're interested in what's on the outside. And so oftentimes women, most of the time, women will use cosmetics to make themselves look orderly and beautiful. At the root of the English word cosmetics is the same word, cosmos, but it carries with it the idea of arrangement, order, and in this case, beauty. When you look at that word, however, you must understand that you will never grasp how we are to relate to the world just by looking at the word itself. Bible interpretation requires us to look at the context. We cannot just be simple word students without the words that surround the word. And when you look at the word cosmos in its biblically interpreted right way, what you'll find is that in some cases the word cosmos simply refers to the inhabitants of the world. It may refer to the entire habitation of the world at any given time. Or it may refer to a subset of the inhabitants of the world. So, for example, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And what we're going to see here is that the Apostle Peter will use this word cosmos, and he will describe a subset of humanity. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He's building a case for you need not be deceived into thinking that God's not capable of judging men. He begins to give examples. And verse 5 is another example. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the cosmos of the ungodly. In other words, there is a distinction here between the eight souls that were saved and the rest of the world. And that distinction he calls the cosmos, the subset of humanity, the ungodly. And so that's the way that you try to understand the word world when you're looking at it, is look at the context. Here's another example where our Lord makes the distinction of mankind. He refers to the world, and he's not referring to all of the inhabitants of the world. He's referring to a subset of the humanity of the world. In John chapter 17 and verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, cosmos, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So you cannot always interpret the word cosmos to mean all the inhabitants of the world. In the context, it may tell you it's a subset of the inhabitants of the world. He is praying for a subset of the inhabitants of the world, his own, those that were given him by the Father. He is not praying for another subset of the world. That is, those that are not in Christ, nor will ever be in Christ. He does not pray for them. So, however, there are times, most of the time, in our Bible, when the word cosmos takes on a moral quality. And it's quite evident. And when we look at it that way, it'll be evident that this world that's spoken of, the cosmos that's spoken of, has an inherent evil, and it's an active evil. Inherent and active. It will also be obvious to us as we get into the details that it is an orderly arrangement. And let me just give you a hint to that orderly arrangement. Paul, with insight given to him by the Spirit of God, says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against principalities, powers, wicked spirits in high places. That's an orderly arrangement. There's nothing beautiful about it, but that is part of the definition of this world that is malicious. There is an order to it, and it has a head. But before we get into the details of that world, just one other thing I'm hopeful that you'll indulge me and that I'm not losing you. The Christian's relationship to the world, considering it to be the inhabitants of the world, carries with it the idea that the Christian's walk is to be one of love and concern for that world. How do I say that, and why do I say it? Again, my starting point is the word world itself, the word cosmos. And listen to our Lord's words as recorded by Mark from Peter, I believe, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So one of the things that I would try to impress upon my soul and to your soul today is a proper relationship of the Christian to the world is an interest in their eternal welfare. And that eternal welfare can only be solved by them coming into contact with the gospel of the Son of God and believing on the Son of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus says, your relationship to the world will include evangelism. Going into all the cosmos, the inhabitants of the world, and when you go, tell them about me. Then we understand that this relationship to the world that the Lord Jesus articulated in the Great Commission is an outworking of an eternal plan. That eternal plan is inherent in the passage that is so familiar to all of us in John 3:16. For God so loved the cosmos, the inhabitants of the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say, well, He's talking about the elect there. Well, I believe He is. But I challenge anyone here today, tell me who the elect are. You don't have the capacity to know that. None of us do. What we do know, however, is that when we read that wonderful, simple passage so well known in John 3:16, it's deeper than we'll ever grasp in this life. But the heart of God is on full display here. And His heart is toward the cosmos, the people of the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We will enter into the heart of God when we have an interest in the inhabitants of the world and they're coming to know the Savior. Another aspect about this relationship is that we are to live our life in relation to the world in such a way that we not only move in a world that's antagonistic when you look at the moral sense of the usage of the word, but it's in complete darkness. And the Lord Jesus says, as you move among men, you are lights in the world, the cosmos. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Matthew 5, 14. Ye are the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, a city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. The Christian moves among men, and as they are just living as Christians, they have in them that which the world does not have. They have light. And their very presence is light for a very dark world. It matters not how the world responds to the light that's been given to us to shine in the world. It does not matter. What matters is that we understand that as we move among men, as we relate to this world, we are the light of the world. Does not mean that we are proud because we are like, we don't have anything that we did not receive. You did not earn it. You did not work your way up to being the light of the world. You were made to be the light of the world by virtue of the regenerative work of God in the soul. But you are the light of the world. And our Lord Jesus makes that very clear. Finally, well, I'll take just a couple more minutes of your own, and we'll get to the predominant use of the word world. The predominant use of the word world in the New Testament has to do with a system that's antagonistic to God and all of those who are His. The world, as it relates to that definition, is anti-God. It's against all those who are His in and through the Lord Jesus. This antagonism is an energized antagonism. It's more than depravity. There is an unseen force that's very powerful that can move the minds and the hearts of men. And they don't even understand that it's taking place oftentimes. But that unseen force will have them antagonistic to the things of God. There are facets to the world that are not frequently understood. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's not just the sensual. There is the entertainment world. The entertainment world is anti-God by and large. The world of leisure is anti-God by and large. And think about it. The ads that you see and that you hear that speak of you being able to spend your leisure time comfortably have no regard for your need to honor God with your substance. It's more of what is in it for me, not what is my duty to God. It's anti-God at its core. This is the leisure world. The pleasure world is the same. All of the ads that you see for the drugs and the drink, they are being energized by an anti-God force. And the objective of that anti-God force is to deceive men, to keep them in deception, and to cause them not to submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But as I said earlier, the world that has a moral aspect to it, as presented to us in Scripture, not only includes those types or designations of the world, but it includes the political world. I think that you'll be surprised if you really delve into the politics that are presented in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and realize that at the highest levels, there's this unseen world at work. Sometimes it's quite obvious to us that how is it that you could have an entire country of how many people now? 300 million people or so have at its highest level a man and the people that are decision makers come up with the idea that marriage is not between a man and a woman. Who puts that thought into their mind? Is it simple practical thinking? I would argue that it's anti-God thinking at its core. And when you think of it that way, when you see it that way, what you find out is that there is some unseen force involved at the highest levels of the political world and certainly at the highest levels of the religious world. The religious world that would say that your pathway to God is solely dependent on your good works and how you treat your fellow man and your sense of pity for those that are not as well off as you are. That's the pathway to God. That pleases God and disregards God's sole method for having acceptance with Him, which is through the shed blood of His Son. That's thinking that is worldly, that has as its core an unseen force that is anti-God and is intent on deceiving mankind. Let's just finish with this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen what Paul says about those to whom he's writing now that are not what they were. They are new creatures in Christ, but they weren't born that way. They live for some period of time like all other men around them are still living. And this is how he describes it. In verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this cosmos," this world, "according to," here's the unseen force, "the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So, all of this to say this morning, when you study your Bible, you see the word world, go behind it, but read the context. Helps you get an understanding of what he's trying to say. And you will eventually find yourself predominantly seeing that the world that is spoken of in our Bible is a world that is anti-God. The Lord Jesus said, "The world hates me." If you find that there is a popular Jesus, it is another Jesus. And there are such things. Just like there is another gospel. There's false gospels. There are false Christ. The false Christ is embraced by the world. The true Christ, he says, "The world hates me." And so that will be the gist and the focus of our attention going forward about how we relate to the world. Given what we are in Christ, given what the world is toward Christ, is it any wonder that Paul linked the cross with being crucified to the world and the world to him? They're at opposite ends. They're antagonistic to one another. And my friends, as a Christian, we cannot love the world. Define it properly. But we cannot love it, because that world system hates the one who gave his life for you.